I was given the role of preaching. Am I supposed to turn this on? Trevor is already on. That's okay. Okay. I'm supposed to preach on our weaponry, and I know you guys are getting tired out there. So I sat down during lunch and I chopped out most of what I was going to say because I kind of had the sense that you've already been well fed and preached at and given much to think about. And I've been in a position where you are before where I can't absorb too much more. So I am not going to go through the text that I was given as thoroughly. I'm not going to do a full exposition. I think instead what I want to do is give some points, bullet points from the passage, make sure there's certain truths you have in your mind. And then what I'd like to do, and I hope this will be helpful for you, is to try to bring all of this to some kind of a collective conclusion. A lot of the applications that you've had, some of the applications have been collective, a lot of them have been individual, where you have to battle the flesh and you're at spiritual war and there are things that you know you need to do in your own body and in your home. But I hope that as we leave as a team, you know, a army that we fight together. And so I want to bring a collective conclusion to this. What can I do with all of this and how can I fit into some things here at Hope Bible Church? You might be thinking about that. So God just sort of laid that on my heart while I've been listening to the other speakers and even during the prayer time this morning. So if you'd open to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. George, I'm not opening the book this time. I got this thingy here. Sorry about that. But it's got the book in there somewhere. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6. I'm going to read it for you. I'm going to give a very brief introduction to it. I'm going to go through my outline a little bit, but then I want to get to our application, and then we'll let that roll into your Q&A time there at the end. So one thing you can do to help me out is, I know it's tough right now, so if the guy is nodding off next to you, give him an elbow, all right? Just do that. Give him an elbow. That'll help me out because I won't be able to do too many things to keep him awake up here. I was thinking about having a ball, throwing it out at people, seeing if they catch it, but that'd be kind of rude. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Until Paul was disdained. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul planted the church at Corinth. This is just a brief intro here. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. He spent a year and a half at this church, grounding them. Then he left the church. He went on to plant other churches, as a good apostle would do. Sometime later, he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to correct a whole host of problems going on in the church. Sometime after writing 1 Corinthians, certain men, whom he calls false apostles in 2 Corinthians, certain men arrived and they began to turn the people against Paul and against Paul's teaching and a lot of what Paul had tried to establish. They assaulted his character. They assaulted his ministry. They promoted their own agenda. They were false apostles. So then there was a sternly written letter by Paul that God chose not to preserve in Holy Scripture. It's lost. That brought about the repentance of most of the Corinthian church. Most of them were saddened by the letter and it brought about a godly kind of repentance. Then 2 Corinthians, this letter, was written. The first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, if you read them, we don't have time for that now, are fairly positive. They're upbeat. It shows an improved relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church that had been damaged. When you get to chapters 8 and 9, Paul's happy about including the Corinthians with the other churches in a great collection, a money collection that he wants to take to the poorer saints in Judea and in Jerusalem and give it to the Jewish believers from the Gentile believers as a way of saying thanks and a way of showing Christ's work in the life of the Gentile churches. The last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, and that starts with what we just read in chapter 10, verse 1. The last four chapters return to a tougher tone. You may have picked up on that in those first six verses. All of a sudden, he's talking tough again. And it's probably because he's addressing those remaining elements in the church that are unrepentant, possibly some of those false apostles that are hanging around and still having some influence on the church. And he's talking tough, he's talking warfare, and really some of the sternest language that you will see in Scripture. I was glad that Quincy added that even God's judgment is done in love, because I was trying to figure out how I can bring the tone of this into the love of Christ. But we have to believe that both God and Paul had love in their hearts when they wrote this. So I want you just to listen to verses 1 and 2 again with that background and think about what Paul was facing, because they were saying when he's face to face, he's kind of weak, he doesn't talk all that tough. Then he goes away and he writes these monstrous letters. And so he's inconsistent, he's not really that way. They disdained him for working with his hands and supporting his own ministry. He said a real apostle of Christ wouldn't do that. They would be supported by the churches. This guy has to work with his hands. He's not really genuine. And there's a whole host of things they did to attack him and his character. Look at verse 1 again. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. They really tore him down. He walks according to the flesh. Paul's opponents at Corinth thought his personal presence was quite unimpressive, though his letters were weighty. Paul did not want to have to come to his dear Corinthian church, whom he loved so much, and basically pull out the guns and do what he needed to do using his apostolic authority. He didn't want to have to do that. That's why he wrote the tough letter. Okay? I had a long quote. I'm going to skip that. I've a number of things that have already been said in the first few messages that were given, and I just kind of took them out of this. I want to talk through this message rather than repeating some of the same material here. I want to say this. Surprisingly, the lessons on spiritual warfare from this passage and the lessons on weaponry, as I'm supposed to be speaking on using our weapons, come from a church leader, Paul, who's wrestling against people inside the church, not outside the church. They were attempting to mess up the church, and Paul was patient, and Paul was loving, and Paul taught, but he was not going to let these men ruined the church. He was not going to do it. And if he had to be strong and he had to be spiritually violent, he was willing to do that to preserve the church. Very interesting. And he also teaches with a collective sense. Look through the passage, particularly starting in verse 3, and you see the word we and our and us and all of that, and it's repeated. He's really talking about a collective warfare. Even though he's maybe like the main guy, he wants everyone to be doing this together. So I'm going to give you the outline. It's really not that important. We're going to look at the war, our weaponry, and our wreckage. Yes, that begins with a W. Our war, our weaponry, and our wreckage. I'm going to go very quickly through this. Look at our war first in verse 3. Basically, it just says two simple things about our war. Number one, we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh, right? That's what it says. Two things. We do walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. Now, what do you think he means that we walk in the flesh? He's not talking about we walk in the sinful flesh. He's not saying, I'm a bad sinner here, and I walk according to the flesh. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying, I have a physical body like you, and I have the weakness of a body. I'm on this planet, I have a body, I'm in the flesh. All of us walk in the flesh. Paul was not a Superman. He didn't have an Iron Man suit to put on to accomplish what he needed to do. He was in his body just like you. I'm kind of glad he starts right here, because that's where I am, that's where you are. You're a weak person. You might be stronger than the rest of us, but you're still a weak person. You're in the flesh. You have a lot of weaknesses. And so he starts with his weaknesses. Yes, we walk in the flesh. That's our experience, okay? And there's a lot that we need to do spiritually. We're going to leave here soon, and we're going to be wanting to go back and fight a battle, but we're going to do it in this body. I really appreciate Alan, what he said about taking care of your body. That's so true. Yes, all of the battles in the spiritual realm, but all that battle you're going to do in the spiritual realm, you're going to do while you're in your body. So, sleep right, eat right, exercise, take care of your body. It will enhance, to some degree, what you need to do spiritually. Paul did say that bodily discipline is of little profit. It is at least of some. And so it's necessary we take care of our bodies. If you're going to lead a Bible study, you're going to do it in your body. If you're going to witness to someone, you're going to do it in your body. If you're going to pray for someone, you're going to be doing it on your knees in your body. And so, yes, we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh, right? Second half of the verse. We do not war according to the flesh. Well, we have already heard in abundance about spiritual war at the retreat. I'm not going to say too much about this. Just the word war means that, to engage in a battle. Stratuo, you can hear the word strategy in there, to engage in a battle. Paul often used war and fighting and battle terminology to describe the Christian life and the work of the church. A whole host of verses I was going to quote, I'm not going to go through them because I think you've heard most of them already. And it's our war, and it's our war collectively, and it's not according to the flesh. What does that mean? Not according to the flesh. It means we have a war to fight, but we don't use carnal weapons. Now, let's state the obvious. If it was in the first century, he means we're not going to be using swords, we're not going to be using battle axes, we're not going to be using shields. It's not that kind of a war. He would use the Roman soldier as an example. He'd talk about all of the armor the Roman soldier had on, but then he quickly says, you're not really going to be using those weapons. That's not how you're going to fight this. Well, that's obvious, right? We know that. A spiritual war, we're not going to fight with carnal or physical weapons of this age and of this time, right? We're not going to use tanks. We're not going to use guns. I mean, I know Ghostbusters does that, right? They pull the little gun out, you know, and you're like, that's kind of silly, isn't it? You're going to fight ghosts with a gun. I mean, we kind of know that's dumb, but maybe there's more to this in the sense that in the church and in ministry, we resort to some things that have more to do with our carnality and our personality than spiritual weapons. For example, we might rely on charm. I'm a charming person. I'm going to rely on my charm to win this person over to Christ. And we're excited about that. We think we make some progress with that, but then we don't see any long-term results from that. And we're like, okay, well, the charm didn't really work all that well. You know, we might have pulpit skill, and we might rely on pulpit skill. You might have forcefulness of personality. There might be psychological tricks that you can use to get people to listen to you. There might be evangelistic tricks that we use to get people to begin to listen and all of that. But some of that stuff seems to work a little bit, and churches get all excited about that, and the numbers come in, but it's not permanent long-term results. You're not really using spiritual weapons. You're using psychological weapons. You're using human kinds of weapons. I mean, cults can use those weapons, and they can have that same kind of external success. They probably do it better than us because they're completely relying on it because they don't have the Holy Spirit at all, right? So we're supposed to use weapons that are genuinely powerful. So they're not these tricks, these kinds of things that people would use. I want us to go on and look at our weapons more. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Do you see that? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Well, they're not the kind that are carried out normally against an enemy. They're a different kind of a weapon. What kind? Two answers. What they are not and what they are. What are they not? They're not of the flesh. They're not of the flesh. Their origin and their type are not from the body. They're not from human flesh. They're not from humanity. They're not from human ingenuity. They can't be, because we're going to fight a spiritual battle. Now, we didn't really exposit Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, right? Where he talks about battling with the unseen spiritual enemies. You guys know that. Verse 12 is powerful. You know, our struggle is against the world forces of this darkness, you know, and all of those, the demonic powers that are still in the world. And Paul talks about our wrestle is against them, and we need to take up the full armor of God to fight against them. So if it's really true that our enemy is not the unbeliever, as several have said, and if the enemy really isn't us, then who's the enemy? I said it was the evil one, right? Satan and his hordes, demons, and we're going to get to also their ideas, their teachings. That's really our enemy. How do you fight that? What kind of weapons do you use to fight that? If that's really the enemy and we're really in a war, how do you fight that? Well, I'm going to say something that's kind of obvious, but I want us to think about it a little bit, all right? There is a spiritual world, and there are spiritual forces, and they do play a part in captivating humanity and bringing humanity into their bondage. How do we battle them? What do they respond to? Can't shoot an arrow in the air. What are they going to respond to? Well, let me bring you to some things I think you already know, but get you to think about it. The spiritual world will respond to spiritual power. How's that? Is that simple? The spiritual world, the demons, wherever they are, and Satan, they will respond and they will flee to spiritual power. Not human power, but real, genuine spiritual power. When the Gadarene demoniac was confronted with Jesus shows up on the other shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? Remember the demon that was in him was called, what was his name? The Legion, because he was many. Legion's what, 600 people? So 600 demons. Maybe inside this guy. That's incredible. 600 demons inside one guy. And what did that guy do to get 600 demons? You wonder about that. The demon called Legion cried out in Luke 4:34, "Let us alone." And that Jesus shows up, gets out of the boat, and they say, "Let us alone." Jesus is, you know, going to cast them out. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God." We're aware of your power, your spiritual authority. We know exactly who you are. We know what power you have in the spiritual realm. They responded to that. Now, if Roman soldiers had gotten out of their battle boats there and had come marching through there, Legion wouldn't have been too concerned about them, right? They can trample down the world. They can't touch us. They don't have any spiritual power at all. In fact, we've got Rome under our belt. Rome's carrying out what we want, you know? We're in charge of that evil emperor. Even when people tried to use spiritual weapons to cast out a demon in Acts chapter 19 and verse 15, they didn't have spiritual authority even though they were trying to use a spiritual weapon. This is interesting. "The evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus,'" he's got authority, "'and I know about Paul, he is an apostle, he was chosen by God,'" and yes, some men were chosen of God and some were not, and Paul had real spiritual authority invested in him as an apostle. And then you remember how he finishes his sentence? "But who are you?" You're trying to use spiritual power, you don't have any authority. And they pounced on him and beat up all seven of them. They ran out, like, "What did we do wrong? My goodness gracious." And they got beat up. If you don't have spiritual authority, you can't use spiritual weapons, and you don't get anywhere. That's why the great magician named Simon Magus was so impressed with the Apostle Peter, who came down into Samaria, laid his hands on some people, and they received the Holy Spirit of God. This guy had been involved in incantations for sure, all kinds of magic and sorcery. He'd been involved with mediums and spiritists. He knew of the spiritual world. He knew of spiritual power. And he watches this Galilean come down from Judea into Samaria and sees him take his hands and lay them on people, and they receive a divine spirit, as I guess is the way he would have viewed it. And he looks at that and he goes, "That is real power." And he breaks out his wallet or whatever it was in the first century and he says, "How much can I pay you to have this power?" Remember what Peter responded at? "May your money perish with you. You have no part in this at all." He thought the power he saw was worth purchasing. Now, it might seem far-fetched that some in the church would resort to hand grenades and taser guns to win spiritual battles. But again, people do neglect the Holy Spirit of God and the spiritual authority the church has been given. You and I are not apostles. You and I are not Jesus, okay? But we are a church of Jesus Christ collectively. And the church has been given weapons, and we've been given a certain degree of authority to carry out what we were supposed to do. What is our great commission? You guys know it, right? Go into all the world and what? Make disciples. It means Christ is going to be with us, he said. He's going to be with us with his authority. We'll be able to carry out that. We're going to do evangelism. We're going to do discipleship. We're going to be able to accomplish that. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the disciples weren't fully equipped. He says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Don't get started on all of this witnessing and everything like that until I've given you spiritual authority and power. And what was that spiritual authority and power? You remember? When the Spirit of God would come down upon them, right? Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will be clothed with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down upon Christ's church. The Holy Spirit was given to us as a gift of power, a gift of authority. We were to use what he brought to us and him himself in order to carry out the spiritual war. That makes sense, doesn't it? Spiritual world, Holy Spirit, who listens to who? The spiritual world is going to listen to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to look at the second half of the verse in verse 5. It's not the carnal, it's divinely powerful. Now, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but that's what he's talking about, the gifts of the Spirit, what the Spirit of God has given to the church. The weapons we have, he says, are divinely powerful. If you're looking that up in the Greek, that's a dunamis, ability, able of God, the power of God. In other words, this is the weapon that God would choose to use and that God would invest his powers in. Now, I want to come back to the context of Paul just for a minute so you don't forget that as you're thinking through this, all right? The false apostles intruding on God's church at Corinth, Paul wanted to make sure that they did not underestimate him, okay? He was a competent soldier. He knew how to fight in a spiritual way. He was not a lightweight as they thought of him. He had the right weapons, and if he had to, he would use them. His whole ministry, I think, illustrates for us, since the battle is spiritual, the weapons must be as well. Paul used them. I like Murray Harris's quote. I am going to quote this one. Listen to this. A successful campaign can be waged in the spiritual realm only as worldly weapons are abandoned and total reliance is placed on the spiritual weaponry, which is divinely potent for demolishing apparently impregnable fortresses where evil is entrenched and from which the gospel is attacked. They get behind their fortresses and they start lobbing out their attacks on us. And so this passage is going to say, in a spiritual sense, we need to go on the offensive. This is not about, I know this is called a retreat, but we're about to leave the retreat. We're about to go on offense. And that's what he's saying. He's not saying, gee, I want you to defend yourself from their attacks. He's saying, you see where they're launching their attacks from? I want you to go there and rip down their walls and destroy it and go on the offensive. And that is in love, but that's where the passage is pointing us. Fighting spiritual battles with human willpower is a battle strategy that is sure to lose. God will make sure that it loses. God doesn't want us to advance Hope Bible Church or any ministry that you're involved in. George, your church, wherever people are ministering, God doesn't want to advance his church and won't choose to advance his church when people are relying on their self, their education, their skill, and all that stuff. He doesn't want to do it. Remember what he said to Zechariah? I think this fits well. Not by might nor by power, but what? By my spirit. That's how I'm going to choose to do it because that glorifies him, says the Lord of hosts. And again, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We're all baptized already in the Holy Spirit. The church is already baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll take a step back from that and just say, here is where our faith gets challenged. Because we read 2 Corinthians 10:5 about divinely powerful weapons, and then we look at ourselves and we see a disconnect, yes? We look at our weak situation, we hear these profound, powerful words, and there's a faith problem with us. There's a faith problem with me. There's a disconnect between what the Scripture says is true and real and available to fight and what I feel, you know. I'm just a husband and a father, you know. I barely get a paycheck going, some of you might say, you know. I'm just struggling to fight the flesh. How can I fight any spiritual battle? They don't even let me do that much at church, you know. You know, who am I to do this? And you see your experience, and your experience seems kind of weak. Doesn't seem like it's going anywhere. And then you read about we have weaponry and it's divinely powerful. And so we need to think and pray about that, that God would give us faith about that, you know. Maybe sometimes we think about it differently. We might think, well, God has the power to do this. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying we have God's weapons to use them. And then we might misread it. We want to bring it in line with our experience. We might say something like, well, of course, Paul did. Paul was an apostle. And yet that's why I said he's using the term we. He's even including the Corinthians in this, and he's saying we have these powers as well. So whatever gymnastics our mind wants to go through to be able to say these weapons are not for me, I think we can have to remove those. And then we have to look at our experience and say, am I really learning by faith to appropriate the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God written by the Holy Spirit, the workings of the Holy Spirit's conviction and correction and all of that? Am I really relying on the Holy Spirit of God to fight this war? You know, I know some of you guys are in the pneumatology class right now, and you've heard me talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, but it just fits so well right here. What exactly are our spiritual weapons? Well, if we were going to take time to go through Ephesians 6, we'd say it would be righteous living, obedience, right? Sean prayed through this morning. You bathed us in prayer about that. Appreciate that. It's truth, right? It's the helmet of and shodding the feet with the preparation of and the shield of and the sword of, right? So we know what the tools are. We know what the weapons are. They're described for us. We have the physical image. It's the Word of God. It's truth. It's living righteously. It is the peace of God. It is our salvation that protects our head. All of that is there. And by the way, in Ephesians 6, it's also everything is bathed in prayer, right? We pray for all the saints with every kind of prayer all the time, with all perseverance. The four alls of prayer. We bathe the entire enterprise in prayer. So prayer is part of that spiritual warfare as well. So we know what they are. So let me just ask the question you answer, and I know you know. If I were to ask you, what is it that has the power to free a man from the control of Satan and sin, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yes? Romans 1:16, where the gospel is the power of God. There's a tool. Know the gospel, refine your use of the gospel, study the gospel, train yourself in presenting the gospel, pray for those you're giving the gospel to, ask the Holy Spirit to work while you're presenting the gospel, and you have a divinely powerful weapon. There it is. Okay? Let me ask you another question. What has the power to instill in the brothers in this room all of those wonderful righteous desires we've sung about and preached about right here at this retreat? What has the power to change our inner desires? Answer? Yes, the gospel and? Spirit of God and? The Word of God? Do we have anything else? Prayer? Do we have another tool? Do you believe in those tools? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe the Word of God can change your desires? This is what we were given. We were given the Word of God. We have been given the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. We've been given each other. We failed to mention that. We've been given fellowship. We've been given church. These are all the means of grace that help to take all the pride and the stubbornness in my heart as well as yours and mold it over time. We need patience. And so that we love Christ more, and so the lusts and the pride and the anger is removed, and faith and love and hope and joy are put into our hearts. That works. Those are divinely powerful weapons all of us possess, and we possess them in one sense collectively, and we're to use them. We don't need to doubt them. We don't need to say, well, it's really neat. There's another kind of a program. We noticed that some churches are stressing and they've got this program and we're going to go out and there's a nice kit and we're going to purchase it and we're going to bring it in. And, you know, we're going to open the box and, woo, presto, the church is going to become holy and wonderful and Christ-like. No. We've got the Word of God. We've got each other. We've got the Spirit of God. We've got prayer. And then one righteous life, an example of another righteous life that rubs off on another righteous life. Actually, there is one more thing that we have that we didn't mention. And that's our spiritual gifts. Because the use of spiritual gifts in love creates a dynamic that you're already tasting right here in this retreat. It creates a dynamic. This person over here is encouraging. This person over here has the gift of mercy. This person over here, he's an organizer, and the Spirit of God uses that in a spiritual way to organize things. This person over here is a teacher. This person over there. And just all of it begins to work in a dynamic. And the Holy Spirit administrates all of that, and it works, and it ebbs, and it flows, and it's hard to understand. You can't really control it. God just works in it, and it's fired up by love. And truth is in there, and this is the whole Ephesians chapter 4 model where everyone uses their spiritual gifts, and it's built. The church is built up in love and in truth, right? We have that. We have spiritual gifts. You have spiritual gifts. If you use yours vigilantly, and I use mine vigilantly and consistently, there'll be a dynamic in the church, and it's already there. I can already see it at Hope Bible Church, and it encourages obedience, and it encourages righteous attitudes. And so all of the, how do you get this done? How do you take all of these good wishes and the good preaching and all the wonderful thoughts and make it happen? We already have the weapons to make it happen. Amen. To win the lost to Christ, to keep the faithful, loving Christ, and build up His church and even start other churches. It's all there. It's the same weaponry that Jesus used out in the wilderness. Doug mentioned that. Right? The devil came to Jesus. What weapons did he use? I'm the Son of God. How dare you stand up to me? He just said, and he'd been meditating on Deuteronomy because all the quotes came from Deuteronomy. And you know, it is written. What does Satan do in response to that? He's got to move beyond that to another twist of Scripture. It is written. All right, I got this thing figured out now, so we got to twist the Scripture. Yeah. All right, I'll give you one. The Scripture says, and there's Satan in the pulpit. And Jesus says, on the contrary, you use the verse wrongly, and boom, be gone. Bye-bye. What does Satan do with the Word of God? Now, there is no more evil, powerful evil being in the universe than Satan. Agree? He is the most powerful. What did he do when the Word of God came? Right. He fled. He did. That's what he did. He did to Jesus. We're told in James, resist the devil and he will flee. How do you resist the devil? Truth. You submit to God, yes, and you use truth. Absolutely. You have to submit yourself to the truth. That's right. And then use the Word of God. Ah, it works. It's powerful. It's our weapons. Hang on, I don't know where I am on my notes. Let me just add this. These weapons will shut the mouths of liars. These weapons will confound fools. They will lead the blind out of darkness. I'm not really going to get all that excited here, Quincy, sorry. I don't preach on Mondays. I'm trying to figure out how to get cranked up here, you know. Monday is my... All right. They have repaired shattered lives. Has anyone in here had a shattered life? Just curious, could you raise your hand if you've had a shattered life? Did the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the love of God repair your life? It's good glue, huh? They bring inexplicable joy into the hearts of miserable people. They stop people from committing suicide. That's what these weapons do. Wow. Now I got to talk last about the wreckage. This is interesting. Why are we giving it? Now this is going to be weird, okay? Why are we given these weapons? Last part of verse 4 and verse 5. For the destruction. We're going to go out now and destroy. That's what it's saying. Right? For the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5. We are, present tense, destroying what? Speculations. Someone got another translation? Arguments? Yeah, it's an interesting word. Yeah. And every lofty thing raised up. Now, this is battle terminology, a wall, a fortress that has been raised up against letting the truth in, okay? Everything raised up against the knowledge of God. It's all war language. Destruction, fortresses, destroying, things raised up against, taking captive, punished, disobedience. It's all in there. I want you to see that. I also want you to understand, as I said before, this is a passage about going on the offense. It's not about sitting at home or sitting in the church and saying, we need to stay pure. There's time for that. But this is a call to go on the offensive. Now here, of course, Paul's trying to root out all of the problems that are happening in the church at Corinth. He's trying to root them out. But the language and the description of the warfare and the use of weapons is we have a strategy and we're going out and we're going to destroy something. The term speculation, logismus, is used only in Romans 2:15, elsewhere in the New Testament. But it's used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament in Proverbs 6:18, a heart that devises wicked plans. It's that same word. Or Ecclesiastes 7:29, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. There it is again. Or in Proverbs 15:26, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord. And then there's fortresses. These speculations are called fortresses. Akuroma, fortified places. Sometimes it was even used to refer to prison houses. And the pulling down these fortresses may be a reference to Proverbs 21:22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to be wise men. We're going to be those that take spiritual weapons, and we're going to scale the fortresses, the walls of the mighty. And we're going to take our wrecking ball, whatever we can, and we're going to break it all down and shatter it so that their city is now all vulnerable and we can get in there. Sound like a Christian thing to do? That's what it's saying. Well, does spiritual warfare involve direct confrontation with demons? That's an interesting question. We should have probably had a whole talk on that. If we had another day, we probably would. The answer is that it can. Spiritual warfare can involve directly confronting demons. I believe demons are in the world. But I would say, from experience and from the Word of God too, that spiritual warfare, most of it that most of us are going to go through, is not usually going to involve a direct confrontation with a demon. But it will involve the thoughts, ideas, teachings, speculations, well-crafted arguments and ideas that demons, who are highly intelligent spirit beings, have been able to invest in certain segments of humanity and got them to spread them to others so that all those people can believe that and be encased in that fortress. And it originates from demons, doctrines of demons, teachings of demons, ideas from demons. Sometimes, I believe, maybe directly spoken from the spirit world to people, at other times just ideas that they put in their head. Very intelligent demons to make it hard for people to believe the truth, to encase them. Well, if we started to get into all the cults and isms and philosophies that are out there now, we could just start listing them. In fact, give me a few. Just shout them out. What are some of them?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mormonism. And they have their ideas. Give me some of the ideas that are behind there, these false teachings and philosophies and things like that. Give me some of them. Okay? Let's raise a hand. We'll hear them one at a time. Sorry. I can't see because I got this light in my face here. Is that Rob? God's an impersonal force.
As we are, so God is. As God is, so we will become Mormons.
Mormons. Oh, that was good. Okay.
Jesus is a created being.
Okay. These are all true. What are some thoughts that people hide behind so they don't have to become a Christian, so they don't give Christ glory? What are some of the truths that they hide behind here? I have church in my heart. All roads lead to the same place. Denying judgment. God won't throw me in hell. Okay, he's not really God himself.
Doug. I am God.
Ooh. You didn't really say that, did you? No, you meant that somebody else was okay. Yes. I'm just messing with them. Rod. Huh? There's no judgment. I can't see.
How do we know what's true?
There's no certainty anywhere. It's postmodernism. Evolution itself just destroys so much belief in Scripture. It really does. Marcus. Paganism. Good. You guys got the idea. More could come. Sorry, cut some guys off. Sorry about that. But these are ideas that you go out, you try to witness, and you can't seem to get past it in some ways. Well, we are to keep our effort going to use God's Word to tear those down. We're to give cogent arguments as to why those things are wrong. Paul had to do that in his letters to Corinth to show the people that they didn't know as much as they thought they knew. And he really went after and attacked them in Corinth. Now, there's more here. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. I'm not going to go through and finish expositing the rest of that for time's sake. I want to do... How much time do I have left? Roughly. Huh? No. It's over? Okay. Let me just close with this then. Let me ask you to think about when we leave here what we can do in an evangelistic way to take some of this truth and to go on the offensive as a church. We have many people in our congregation who I believe, and I talk to many of you, who are faithful in their personal evangelism. I hear about people you witness to and those that you want us to pray for. I think from a personal evangelism perspective, there are very few people that I know of at Hope that are not busy sharing their faith wherever someone will listen. I don't think that's a weakness of the church. I think we can all grow in it, but I don't think that's a weakness. I think people are excited. But what we have as a weakness is a collective work where we've not made our collective use of spiritual gifts in the area of putting together some effective evangelism outreaches to win back the world, you know, to win those in the world out of the world to the church. And I would like to see that. It's something we've been praying about for years. Alan and I have been praying about it. Others have been praying about it. Roger's been involved in outreach ministries there. I'm glad James is here also. He's been putting some effort into that recently. We appreciate that. And we have Tony Gadula now in our church, and he's, Lord willing, at some point going to become an elder in our church. And he's strong in evangelism and has worked in missions as well. And there are others that have been involved in the outreach ministries as well. I would like to see us find a way, put together our skills, and use whatever we have to present good presentations of truth to the world to tear down false ideas. That can be many things. I can't list them all. It could be booklets that we would write. It could be seminars that we have. It could be productions we put on the website. It could be getting those Discover Hope tables that we've used before back out into places in the world, position them there with nice booklets that people can take and read. We really need to pray that some people will step forward and begin to help organizing and coordinating efforts of that so we can see more of that going on. I think it would be a great application coming out of this retreat for us to put our hearts and prayers together, our minds together, and begin to organize how we can do a better job of evangelizing our Maryland area and maybe even beyond by using the media, whether we get on radio or the website or wherever, whatever that is. There are so many lies out there. We're a church, we say we're a well-taught church, we have good doctrine, we have people that are trained here. We need to take that, we need to get that out. We need to share that with others. I think that's another yet big step that our church needs to take. Many of you are already involved in ministries. You're involved in various discipleship ministries or worship ministries, and so your hands are already full. But you can pray that we will, with many of the new folks that we've had maybe, we can find teams of people to begin to explore these and to begin getting out truth so we can tear down those fortresses and we can see people get saved. Would you commit to praying about that and thinking about that. And maybe even we've already seen some interest about that already here as we've been talking in the brief time that we've had here at the retreat. Even Brother David Parkinson's already began putting down some notes and things like that. And so it would be good if we could put our head together and we can begin strategizing together what we can do to launch out in different ministries. James has had some really good ideas. He shared them with me, ideas of how we can, again, use the phone system and all of that to get the gospel out to people and begin to see more people saved. Okay? I think that's the offensive that we can go on in fighting the spiritual warfare and using the gospel. So I just wanted to bring a bit of a collective application to us before we concluded everything.